Hey, this is a real exciting time for us, aside from, in addition to obviously celebrating the resurrection of our Savior, it also marks the 8th anniversary of the public launch of Integrity Christian Fellowship, and we're thankful for 8 years of God's faithfulness and 8 years of your faithfulness. I wanted to, just by raise of hands, how many of you are a part of that original launch when we took off? It's cool. Isn't God incredible? Do you remember those first couple of times? We didn't know if anybody was going to show up. And yes, it's good. It's good. God has been so faithful, and we just give him all the praise and the glory and the honor for that. This morning, as we celebrate the most monumental event, not only on the church calendar, but indeed the most monumental and significant event in all of human history, we focus our attention on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no other truth more important to the Christian faith than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We all have our pet peeves. We all like the things we like to talk about, right? We all have certain doctrines that we hold dear, and that's all fine and good. But all of Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then everything that Scripture has to say about Christ, about Christianity, falls short. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hinge. It's the benchmark by which all that Christ said is substantiated. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, if Christ has not risen, then our faith is useless. If Christ has not risen, then our faith is useless. Why would this great apostle of the faith use such strong words? Why would he put so much weight and make so much dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That one event in all of history. Why is there such emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I mean, they had the miracles. They had witnessed the blind eyes seeing. They had seen the deaf ears open. They had heard as the mute began to speak. They had seen Jesus raise people from the dead and cast out demons of those who were oppressed for so many years. They were there when Jesus turned the water into wine, the first miracle at the wedding at Cana. They saw as the loaves and the fish began to multiply before their very eyes. 5 loaves, 5 fish feeding over 15,000 people. People have tried to discredit these miracles, but the fact remains that it was the very miracles that Christ performed that caused all the crowds and the attention to be on Jesus at the time. People wouldn't have been so inclined to follow him had they not heard something was happening with this rabbi from Galilee. As I mentioned before, Josephus, a historian who lived during the time of Jesus, who wasn't even a Christian, he writes that over 3 million were present that day as Jesus entered into Jerusalem. You don't muster up those kinds of crowds unless something is happening in your ministry. Everywhere Jesus went, miracles would take place. And so they had all the stories. They had all the examples. They saw the crowds substantiated the fact that these were indeed happening. So why such emphasis on the resurrection? I mean, they had the teaching of Jesus. I mean, nobody taught like he did. He taught as one who had authority, coupled with love and compassion. He taught like nobody they had ever seen, as one who had wisdom beyond anyone's understanding. He silenced the crowds. He silenced and shut up the mouths of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, those who were supposed to be experts on the law. And this young Jesus opens his mouth as wisdom, unlike anything they had ever experienced before, began to roll from his lips as he began to expound on this law that they had heard, they were familiar with from the teaching of the Pharisees. But the way Jesus taught it was unlike anything they had ever heard. It was not just the law itself, but God's intent behind the law. There was never a teacher quite like him. So why all the emphasis then on the resurrection? I mean, they had the testimony of thousands. You can fool some people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all of the time. And everywhere Jesus went, crowds would gather. You can't argue the historical fact that thousands, millions indeed, followed this one, listened in. So then why the emphasis on the resurrection? I mean, even in the ministry of Jesus, he was constantly talking about the fact that he was going to be handed over, that he was going to be killed, but after 3 days, he was going to rise again. Destroy this temple, he'd say, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. Come with me for a moment as we take a look at the surrounding moments of this event. It is the third and the final year of Jesus' ministry. He has shocked the crowd with his teaching. He has staggered their minds with his miracles, and he had caught the attention of everybody. The question in the minds of the Jews at the time was the logical one. Could this be the one? Has the hope of Israel finally come and is standing here in our midst, in the presence and in the person of this Jew from Galilee? Could this be the Messiah? You see, hundreds of years earlier, the prophets of old had said that God was going to send the Messiah. We shall call his name Emmanuel. Literally, God with us is what it means. The presence of God dwelling with man just the way he had back so long ago in the garden, where man walked with God in the cool of the day. God would come and put on our skin in the presence of Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. The scriptures predicted that he would be born of a virgin, and he was. That he would be born in a town called Bethlehem, the house of bread. And indeed he was. It said that he would be a healer of many, and it is an unquestionable fact that our God, it was a miracle worker. It said that he would speak in parables, and oftentimes Jesus would shock the crowd as he would speak in parabolic form and bring the truths of God in ways that people had never, ever experienced before. 550 years prior to his entrance into Jerusalem on the Mount of Olivet, Zechariah promised that our king would come riding on a donkey, and indeed he did, as the crowd cried out, "Hosanna in the highest," what we consider Palm Sunday, fulfilled. Later, as events would unfold, we would see many other predictions come to pass, so many to list that time would never allow for us this morning to go through all of them. But fulfillment's given to us in such a way that no conspiracy theory, no conspiracist can possibly put them all together. It said that he would be rejected by his own, and indeed he would. John writes about the fact that he came into his own, and his own knew him not. They said he would be betrayed by a close friend. And with precision accuracy, even puts the price at 30 pieces of silver, which indeed was fulfilled through Judas. And then he would be crucified. But not only crucified, he would be crucified between two thieves. 750 years prior to the event even happening. In fact, 750 years prior to crucifixion, which was Rome's choice of execution, even being created. The scripture talks about our Savior being crucified. All of these coming to pass with precision accuracy. Not one of them falling to the ground as unfulfilled. So then why then is the resurrection so important, so much there to hold to, so much to glean from, so much that we can hold dear to substantiate our faith. And yet Paul says, if he didn't rise from the dead, it's all useless. I want to take a couple of moments this morning and consider the hope of the resurrection, the hope of Easter. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and writing about the resurrection at this time in the church of Corinth. There was much speculation as to whether or not the resurrection had taken place, whether indeed we would rise with him, or was it just some made-up story? And Paul is writing to this church and addressing the error that many were holding to during the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are wasting our time, is what Paul says. Your faith is in vain. It's futile. It's a waste. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, in whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. In other words, Paul's saying, then we're liars. We're all liars. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, he's speaking of those who have died. Then those who have died in Christ have perished. It's over for them. There's no hope for them either then. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, Paul writes, we are of all men most pitiful. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all men die, but in Christ, all shall be made alive. What a powerful text that we have for us to consider this morning, this Resurrection Sunday. Because in the end of the day, if Christ did not rise from the dead, we are wasting our time. There are five things I want to highlight in this passage that we see as the hope of Easter. There are five things that the resurrection is able to provide that the Easter bunny can never put inside your basket. I want to take a look at that this morning. The first thing we see that the Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides for us is the fact that our faith is not in vain. The hope of Easter is that our faith is not in vain. I mean, we live in a culture that wants to believe that truth is irrelevant. We can't be absolute about what truth truly is. There are really no rights and wrongs. If it feels good and if nobody's really getting hurt, it doesn't matter if anybody thinks it's right or wrong. Just do it as long as nobody feels or nobody's hurt. Our culture's attempt to minimize the significance and the truth of Christianity is futile, although it will attempt as many attempts as it makes. It's futile because you cannot silence truth. You could put truth in a tomb, but Easter reminds us that it won't stay there. Your Christianity means something. Your faith is precious. Your faith is not futile. It is not irrelevant. It is not outdated. And it's not unable to change a life. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And I want to stand before you as a testimony of that truth this morning, that I too am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, because it changed my life. And I know I stand in the company of many of you who that's your testimony as well. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ reminds us that our faith is not futile. It is not a waste of time. The resurrection proves all that the prophets pointed to as being fulfilled. The resurrection proves that as all of those disciples who lived during his time, who left everything to follow him, it was not in vain. Their faith didn't die in the tomb with him, but was alive just like he was 3 days later. The resurrection substantiated the teachings of Jesus. There were many teachers that had come. There were many who came and said that I am the Messiah, that I am the one who God has sent. There were many who came and did miracles, false signs and wonders to try and say that they were from God. But their tombs still stink with their bodies in them. Christ is the only one who proved what he said by rising from the dead. He substantiated his truth and his words by rising from the dead. Nobody has ever done it, and it's been 2,000 years. People have set their lives to try and disprove this very fact, only to bow their knee and realize that Jesus Christ is Lord. You cannot argue from logic, from history, or from reason that Jesus Christ and his resurrection was a farce. He is risen indeed. And we see that one of the blessings of his resurrection is that your faith is not futile. It's precious. Don't hold it lightly. Your faith is not futile. And secondly, Paul tells us that we are no longer in our sins. Verse 17, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. When Christ hung on that tree, my sin and yours was put on him. Christ came and he willingly became the sacrifice for my sin. Somebody had to pay the price. God was not going to just wish our sin away. God, because of his holiness and his righteousness, was just not going to give us a bye because of our sin. But God's perfect holiness demanded a price be paid for sin. And if any one of us paid the price for our sin, then we would simply be just getting what we deserved. But Jesus stepped in. And he willingly took the price for our sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He took a punishment upon himself that he did not deserve, that was rightly directed towards us. And he willingly went to the cross and took upon our sin and our punishment and the full wrath of God. When Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was at that moment that all of the sin, past, present, and future, was poured out on our Savior. And the Father, in his holiness, looked away as he absorbed the full wrath of God upon himself that was directed towards us. He redirected it towards himself so that all that was left for us was not the wrath of God, but the favor of God. That's what we got left over. He took all of the wrath of God upon himself, and in so doing, all that was left was favor. And the favor of God was bestowed on us in his place. Jesus absorbed the full wrath of God for our sins. And by doing so, he has provided for us a way for us to be forgiven. As we would look to the cross and simply ask for forgiveness based on the merits, based on the work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Easter is the promise of a clean slate. Don't we all love a clean slate? Nobody likes feeling like somebody has the deck stacked against them. But I want to tell you this morning that we were born with the deck stacked against us. It was as bad as it possibly could be. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so a great exchange took place on Calvary that day. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. He took our judgment and he gave us forgiveness. He took our death and gave us life. And he substantiated that by rising from the dead. The hope of Easter is that our faith is not futile. And then we are no longer in our sins. Thirdly, the hope of Easter is that we have hope in the life after. We have hope in the life after. He mentions in verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep, speaking of those he says, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're stuck. They're in bad shape. It's a waste for them. They're as bad off as they can be if Christ hadn't raised from the dead. But he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most pitied. Paul makes it clear here that there is something beyond the now. I mean, are we just a bunch of arbitrary specks of creation that have no meaning, no significance, no purpose whatsoever? Is there no plan for our life? Did God design us in such a way that a person may live perhaps 70 or 80 years and then simply cease to exist? Of course not. You and I were created with eternity in mind. You and I were created to enjoy forever in the presence of God. Jesus came so that we might be forgiven and so that we would spend all of eternity with him. Now, this word eternity is so hard for us to wrap our arms around. How do we possibly grasp this idea of forever? If you ever want to have one of those slurpy brain freezes, right? Think about that for a moment. How do we define this idea of forever? The moment we think we've got it figured out, the very nature of the word screams that it's not long enough. Just when you think you've got it figured out, you've only defined the beginning of it. This idea of forever is something that our minds are unable to fully wrap its arms around. We sing the song I love so much, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And then we see in the fourth stanza, it says, and when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, here it is, we have no less days to sing his praise than from whence we first begun. Our minds can't possibly wrap ourselves around a word like this idea of forever, but you and I were created for eternity. Jesus' plan and purpose for coming was so that you and I would spend forever with him. Here he is, he's with his disciples, His time of departure was coming near, and his disciples knew it. Clearly, there was a sign or a look of anxiety and concern on their faces. And Jesus says to them these words in John chapter 14, in verse 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I'd go and prepare a place for you? But I go and I prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. That's the heart of God. That's the desire of Jesus. That's what motivated him to leave glory and come down to our earth and take the sin, our sin upon himself so that we might be with him forever. It's our final home that was in mind. It's where man was intended to be from the beginning. You and I were created to have a relationship with our Creator. That is something that is proven to be true in the very core of our hearts. That if we would allow ourselves to just hear those words, there's something in our knower that says, yes, it is true. Theologians tell us there's a God-shaped hole in our heart that only God can fill. And many of us have searched for so long to try and fill that hole with so many other things than God, only to find that there is only satisfaction found in personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You say, well, Pastor, you know, you can never really know. Yes, you can know. Yes, you can know. John chapter 20, John writes, these things were written so that you might know that you have eternal life. You can't talk a man out of believing that there's water when he's been swimming in it. These things were written that you might know. It is a truth I will give my life for. Because I know in my knower, and I know you do as well. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures me that I have a hope for eternal life. Fourthly, not only do we have hope for eternal life, but number four, we have hope in this present life as well. The other thing we see in this text is that not only do we have hope for our future, but the resurrection provides us hope for our present life as well. He says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we amongst all men are most pitiful. We're sorry. We're sad. We're a bunch of losers. Paul uses a hypothetical argument to make the point that we do, in fact, have hope in this life. And we have hope in the life after as well. Sadly, though, people don't consider the hope, this idea of hope in this life or the life after in the midst of their busy day. It is the ministry of the enemy of our souls to try and keep us so distracted that eternity is the furthest things from our minds. That's why I love preaching at funerals, because I've got a captive audience and I've got props in the room. But the reality of it is, it's usually the only time that people are willing to accept the fact that one day somebody will attend my funeral. Sometimes we get so busy with work and family and friends, and these are all good things. We get busy with life in general. We get so caught up in what's going on at the moment that we fail to think about the most important thing, about our afterlife. We get so consumed with all the good things that are going on around us that we fail to consider for a moment the afterlife until the phone call comes. Until the doctor report comes in. Until the blood work comes back. Until the busyness of our life is interrupted with a moment that demands for us to look to something that is bigger than us. Something that is more powerful than us. Something bigger than a doctor or a medication or a circumstance. It causes us to look to something that is able to change. Something we wished would never happen. And usually it is at that time that we start thinking about eternity. It's not that hope becomes any more real. It's been there all along. It just becomes that much more real to that person who's been living in denial for so long. The resurrection of Jesus Christ reminds me that I can have hope in this life now. Why wait for the crisis? Why wait for the phone call? Why wait for the doctor's report? Why wait for the setback? Jesus' resurrection assures us that hope and joy is available for us not only in the life after, but life right here, right now. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. It's speaking about right here. God's will for you, God's desire for you, God's goal for you is to enjoy the gift of life that he's given to you. And the enemy wants you to think, well, no, God wants to keep you from having things that you're going to enjoy. God doesn't want you to be happy. God wants you to be like this distant monk that no, that can't relate with life. No, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he writes, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. You know, that's not mentioning heaven. There's no mention of heaven anywhere in that chapter. It's speaking about right here, right now. God's got a plan and purpose for your life that will blow your mind. And if we'd only give him our best, we can walk out and experience his best for us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives me hope for the life after. It gives me hope for the life right now. And then lastly, and certainly not leastly, released. Leastly is not a word, I guess. Least. Certainly not least. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us hope because of the resurrection, the curse is reversed. The curse is reversed. The curse that is a result of the fall in the garden that was put upon man because of his sin, is reversed at the cross. He writes in verse 20 of chapter 15, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For as by a man came death, and by a man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made to live. What an incredible exchange. What an incredible bit of good news. Could you imagine standing before the doctor as he lets you know that you have terminal cancer? There's nothing we can do for you. There's no way you're going to make it. Get your house in order. And then somebody walks in and says, it's all better. It's all good. In Adam, we have this disease. We have this sickness. We have this cancer that keeps us from him. It is this curse of sin. But Jesus stepped in and reversed the curse for you and me. Easter is always the answer to, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Easter is the answer to that cry. It was the plan since the fall in the garden. Man disobeyed God in the garden and sin entered into the world and death because of sin. And every cemetery since that time will substantiate that truth as one out of every one people die. Jesus, the second Adam, our second representative, because the first representative dropped the ball. Our second representative, our second Adam, our Jesus picked up the ball and he ran with it. I want to tell you, he ran over the finish into the finish line. And he accomplished what Adam, the first Adam, could never do. He accomplished what you and I could never do. And he completed the task that was before him as he hung his head and said, it is finished. Because of that, we don't have to be numbered with Adam and die. We can be numbered with Christ and forever live. You say, come on, Pastor, you're saying Christians will never die. That's exactly what I'm saying. A person who places his trust in Jesus Christ, while there'll be a point where they experience a cessation, a stopping of their breathing, they will not die at that moment. They will simply cross over from time and into eternity, and they will forever be with the Lord. They will never, ever experience death. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die. I am the resurrection and the life. We need not ever die. Die, death only has to do with eternity. And for the one who puts their trust in Jesus Christ alone will simply pass over from time and forever be with the Lord. Death, the result of the curse of Adam, is reversed and is substantiated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The hope of the resurrection assures us of many things, but we see in this text, it assures us that, number one, our faith is not in vain. And number two, it assures us that we are no longer in our sins. It assures us that we have hope in the life after. It assures us that we have light, hope in our present life. And it guarantees us that the curse has been reversed and salvation is available in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It is not in religion. It is not in our church attendance. It is not in our adherence to any ordinances that anyone has set up. It is not going to be based on our good works. It is not a matter of how many heard the recent, who was it, talked about it, his generosity, securing himself a place in eternity. Bloomberg, thank you. While I appreciate his generous offer, it is still not enough. We might be good people, we're just not good enough. All of our good works, the scripture says, are as filthy rags before a holy God. We will not be judged by the standard of anybody else. We will only be judged by the standard of God's perfection. And when we hold up the standard to God's perfection, we realize how far short we truly come. I mentioned a few weeks ago, if we were to hold up two bulbs, if we were to hold a 25-watt bulb and a 100-watt bulb, we might see a little bit of a difference. And indeed, there would be one. But if we were to take a 100-watt bulb and compare it to the sun, we realize how vast and how huge that difference is. And so it is when we try to compare our righteousness with the righteousness of a holy God. You might be a good person. You might be a better person than I am. But we will not be judged by that standard. We'll be judged by the standard of God's perfection. And because we couldn't meet that standard, none of us could. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believes in him doesn't have to perish, but have everlasting life. He took our inadequacy. He took our unrighteousness and made us as righteous as we need to be. So that when we stand before him on that day, we can hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. With your heads bowed this morning and your eyes closed and calling on all Christians to be praying, maybe you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life. Maybe you're holding on to something with all the best intentions in the world, hoping that my good works were enough, only to learn the scripture says otherwise. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to get right with God, to experience the clean slate that the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides for us. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. I can't think of a better day than Resurrection Sunday than to give our life to Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, and I'm not going to make a big show or anything like that, I just want to give you an opportunity. If you're here and you've never asked Christ to come into your life and you want to do that today, I'm going to ask you to slip up a hand and say, Pastor, just pray for me. Today, I want to make Christ Lord of my life. Is there anybody at all? Say, today is the day for me. Anybody at all? I believe what the Word of God says, and I'm putting my trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Resurrection secures and assures us the fact that we can have hope for our eternal future. And for our present. And as I stand here with brothers and sisters in Christ, as we celebrate the beauty of the resurrection, I want to remind you, Christian, that your faith is not in vain. that it might feel like at times God doesn't know where you're at, or it might feel like at times that God's not listening. There may be times where you look and say, is it really worth it? I want to tell you this morning, yes, it is. It is not in vain. The resurrection substantiates it all. And although you might not know what tomorrow holds, you can know who holds tomorrow. And so we could walk out of this place with our heads held high, knowing that he has risen. He has risen indeed. He has risen. He has risen indeed. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact of the resurrection, that it is not a blind faith, a blind hope, or wishful thinking that we have to hold on to, but it is the very logical fact that you are who you said you are. And God, we want to say this morning, as recipients of your great gift, we thank you. We love you, we praise you, and we bask in the fresh air of the open tomb. As your people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen.